What I have in mind is to speak a little bit at the close of this meeting of the judgment seat of Christ. Only want to say this quickly, is this has nothing to do with the great white throne judgment. Those that will be here will be only Christians, and their work and their life will be brought before them in review. Now, what I'd like to bring before us tonight, or this afternoon, is to speak on three different aspects of it. The testing that is involved, and that is found in verse 13. Three different words are used to show us that there will be a testing. It says, it shall be made manifest. Every word begins with the word shall. Shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. And then it goes on, because it shall be revealed by fire. And then the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It's going to be a day of testing. And then we find in verse 14 that it's going to be a day of triumph or trophy. It says in verse 14, says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward, a day of trophy, a day of triumph. And then in verse 15, it's going to be, I believe, a day of terror, probably using the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Knowing, brethren, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And he says there in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In this epistle, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is bringing before us the foundation. He's bringing before us the framework. As I think of the foundation, I think of three different verses in which we find that foundation described for us. In Matthew chapter 7, we see the work of salvation. And there we see that foundation in all its perfection. And we see that no matter who or what is built upon that foundation, it will endure the test of time. It will endure the storm, no matter how fierce and how wild the storm may be. That's our security in Christ. Not because of who we are or what we do. It's based upon who He is and what He has done. The foundation is the work of salvation that God has wrought in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have another foundation. It's the same foundation, but in a different aspect. And in that foundation, I see built upon it, not so much the work of salvation, but the work of service. The work of service to our saints in the assembly. And then we go to Hebrews in chapter 11. We see the same foundation, but we see it now in a different aspect. And this is the work of the sovereign. As Abraham looked for the city, which had foundations, who builder and maker was God or is God. And so we find that the aspect of the foundation is brought before us. As we turn back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, we find that Paul laid the foundation. When did he lay the foundation? I believe we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it was already referred to in this meeting this afternoon. When Paul went into Corinth, what did he do? He preached the gospel. And what is the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scripture. That was the foundation work that Paul laid there when he entered into Corinth. What did he do? He preached Christ and him crucified. That's the foundation, is absolutely perfect. And that's how the assembly in Culver City, East Los Angeles, Monrovia, Long Beach, Palm Springs, wherever you come from, it is the foundation that is real. It is the foundation that is solid and is infallible. It's perfect in every way. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But now we turn to the framework. As we look at the framework of this subject, the Apostle Paul, he begins and really has a field in mind in verse 6. And he says, I have planted Apollos watered. Three times he makes reference to this. There must be something to it. Verse 6, I believe he has the thought in what he did. He planted Apollos watered. Now that word planted has the idea of germination. He's thinking of the fact that I went out not just spreading a lot of seed all over the place. He went out with great care and concern, and every kernel, every seed that fell into the ground, he looked upon it with great interest. And with prayerful interest, and he expected that there'd be a germination, that there'd be life, and then that what he planted would grow up and develop into something strong and good for God. And Apollos, he said, Apollos watered. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean just taking a pipe and hole out of the irrigation ditch and just throwing it on the field and let the water go everywhere. No, the word actually means to give a drink. And the Apollos, he was very interested in every individual there in the assembly in Corinth. He wanted to make sure that they were satisfied and they were drinking of that living word of God, Apollos, water. It shows us what he did. In verse 7, it shows us who he was as he did it. He says, so then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth. What was he? He was nothing. Nothing. We were hearing of empty vessels yesterday. That's what he has in mind here. Nothingness of the worker. It's all Christ who giveth the increase, or God in this case. He realizes if God doesn't do it, then it's going to be in vain. It has no value or purpose in it. And then he goes on and he says it again in verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Here is how he did it. He did it in a form, in a sense of unity. Are one, he said. And then when he says that, takes a different slant. He says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. I don't take time to develop this other than to say this. That word labor here is different than the word you have in verse 13 where it speaks of every man's work. The word labor actually means to be buffeted. It means trouble. It means trial. It means bruising. It means a weariness. And we find that he says, God looks on the labor. He looks on the trouble. He looks on the weariness of his beloved people. And he looks upon it with great earnest and with great interest. He cares for every trouble. He cares for every trial. And actually the word is found again in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel in chapter, I believe it's 23 of David's mighty man. There it speaks of Eleazar. And it says Eleazar, one of the three mighty men of David. And what did Eleazar do? He grabbed the sword when the rest of the Israelites had left him. And he was standing there alone. And he slew the Philistines. And it says that his hand was weary. And it cleaved to his sword. But it says the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Oh, there was weariness in service for God. And he looked upon, God looks upon that. And through that weariness, through that labor, through that trouble, through that problem that one goes through, he says, I value that. I value that. You know, the writers of the New Testament knew somewhat of this weariness. They knew somewhat of this trial and pain and suffering. Most every writer in the New Testament was martyred for his faith. I understand tradition tells us that Matthew, and I'm not going to list them all, but I've looked into it a little bit. Matthew, he lived in Jerusalem some 15 years after the crucifixion. And then he was taken out to Persia, and he was martyred for his faith. Mark was another man who moved to Alexandria. And there in Alexandria, trying to promote the preaching of the gospel, what happened? The people couldn't stand him anymore, and they hitched the tame and wild horses together, and they drug him through the streets of Alexandria. And there, until he died, he was drugged through those. Oh, yeah, they knew what tribulation was. They knew what weariness was. They knew the trial was. Paul says every man should receive his own reward for his own labor. What else? We're going to watch that part. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which you've already been hearing about this afternoon, and it's interesting to know where that grace comes from. It doesn't come from within. It comes from God, which is given unto me, the wise master builder. Paul says in view of this framework that we are erecting here, he says there must be something of what wisdom used. This is not just something we do, as it were, for a haphazard way. Work in the assembly is work that should be done with wisdom, with intellect, with desires, and with holy discernment from the study and the understanding of the Word of God as the Spirit of God enlightens our minds and our intellect, our understanding. We move forward in wisdom. He says, I was a wise master builder. And the idea of wisdom here is really not so much of action as it is quality. You see, if the foundation is all that it is, and it is, it's Christ. You couldn't very well see fit to put some cheap material upon something so valuable as that which. And yet, brethren and sisters, have we dared to do it before? Huh?
Has there been cheap worship? Has there been cheap prayer? Has there been cheap ministry? Has there been cheap gospel preaching? Has there been cheap witnessing in your neighborhood, in your school, and in your work? This is all in view of a judgment seat of Christ. The testing day coming. It goes on. Why, Master Builder, I have laid the foundation, but every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. The framework is so precious and so valuable to God. He says you look with the keenest interest you possibly can. It's the opposite of oneness. It's the idea of looking with perception, with depth, with understanding. Take heed what you build thereon. Why? Well, he says, two types of materials, two classes of materials you can build. Materials that last and materials that will be destroyed. Gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. And that brings me to my second point, which has to do with triumph, our focus. Brethren and sisters, it's not my interest this evening or this afternoon to bring before you the wood, hay, and the stubble. I think we all know what that is. I think there's enough of it in our lives as where sometimes our lives are a little bit like a cluttered garage, isn't it? I mean, after we have to face it, there's an awful lot of wood, hay, and stubble there. And we have to sift quite deep to find a little bit of gold, silver, and precious stones. And I don't say that as an accusation to nobody but myself. But how can I find triumph and how can I find focus? I turn to the scriptures. And if I look in the scriptures and I look up the word reward, because that's the subject that we have before us here in verse 16, he shall receive a reward. I turn to Matthew chapter 5 and I look there and I find in verse 11, and I'm just going to read it to you or just refer to it. It says, blessed are ye when man shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Why? For my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. I say, that's not much time to jump up and down. You know, Luke's gospel tells us, you should be jumping up and down when that happens. Jump for joy, he says. Why? Well, he says this way, for great is your reward in heaven. Wood, hay, stubble. Here's something that's gold, silver, and precious stone. What is it? Persecution. We know so little of it. I mean, we might take a little bit of the ministry that we had this afternoon and say, I've been persecuted. That's not persecution. Does God come close to home and touch our hearts and try to cut away a little bit of the flesh? That's not persecution. Persecution is what we have here. And he said, you rejoice. See you rich, because great is your reward. And then he goes on, and Matthew again in chapter 6 and verse 6, and 7, he talks about praying. We heard a little bit of that yesterday too. Going into your closet, closing the door, and what happens? He that prays in secret will be rewarded openly. Right. There's reward. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Prayer will need to develop. Another thing in Matthew chapter 10, that great disciple, chapter of the disciples. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say there? He says that he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And he goes on to say that if somebody even gets you a drink of cold water, you will not lose your reward. Gold, silver, there's war, there's triumph, there's trophies that await God's people. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul, it refers there, verse 17, of his gospel, and he says that, woe is to me if I preach not the gospel. And in view of preaching the gospel, he's making a rejected seat of Christ. And he says there, that, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. A willing service for God, whatever. Then he goes on to say, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has recompense of reward. That's how we get the gold. That's what's going to take place in the day of testing. How have we been in the little things of life? Not the big things so much. What am I now as a Christian today? You know, the greatest story that I know of from rags to riches is found in the Bible. A young boy, and he was born in poverty. His mother and father were slaves. The king was a tyrant. That young boy was under a sentence of death. And there was absolutely no hope for him outside of God. But God intervened. And God snatched that little boy from the bulrushes, from out of an ark. And that little boy was taken out into the palace. And for 40 years that boy was trained and instructed in the things of the palace. And what was before that boy? Why was the very throne of Egypt? That boy had before him, then he turned up, he came up to be into manhood, and he had before him all the powers and the pomp and the prestige of a king of Egypt. And there he was, and all the wisest men of the world were there at his beckoning call. He had over 2 million slaves that would do whatever his whim was. There he had it all before him, it was spread out so beautifully. He was heir of the throne. That boy grew to be a man, and that man went out to the backside of a desert. And Moses made a choice. He chose rather to suffer affliction than enjoy the riches of Egypt for a season. Why did he do such a thing? You say he was a fool to let go of so much. Everything was his. I was a fool. There was a man who got a grip of it, and he wanted to live for something that was beyond this life. He looked and he took and he highly esteemed the recompense of reward that was his joy. He loved his Lord and he left it all behind. I don't know if I dare take time just to briefly mention the missionary that was sent to India. His name was Adoniram Judson. That man, went out and loved the Lord. But as he was living in India, there's a problem rose up between India and his homeland of England. A short time later, he was apprehended and taken in as an enemy agent, CIA agent. He was packed into a prison cell, and there incarcerated. He was in the worst of conditions. The tiny little dingy cell that he was in was so small that he didn't have room to sleep. They had to share the sleeping between the ones that were there. And the heat was immense, and the stench was unbearable. And in all that suffering he was going through, it was the government officials, they looked on it and they said, well, that's not enough, we're going to torture them even more. And they took Adoniram Judson and they took him outside along with his inmates and they suspended him in midair by their thumb. Adoniram had a wife named Anne. And Anne, when she would come day after day to see her husband, she would weep to see the awful condition that her husband was in. You know, every day she said one little phrase to Adoniram, it was this. Hang on, Adoniram. God will give us a victory. Day after day, week after week, and month after month. Adoniram looked forward to the visits of his dear wife. One day she didn't show up. He didn't know what happened. There alone in her little tent, she was dying. Nobody told him. Days and weeks passed by and his wife never showed. But after a period of time, they released Adoniram. That man went out of his cell, and the first thing he did, he went back to the area where he lived. And in his desire to find his wife, he passed much of many a little child that was playing on the street. And one of those little child, one of those little girls that was playing was so dirty and filthy from dirt, he didn't even recognize her as being his own daughter. And Adoniram went to his tent where he lived, and he stepped in, and there in the corner, he saw the frail skeleton that once was a beautiful woman. His heart was moved in compassion. He knelt down beside her. Tenderly he lifted her in his arms. Hot tears began to flow from his eyes and fell upon the face of his beloved wife. He looked at her, and once she had beautiful long hair. Now that hair was gone. Her face was streaking with dirt, grime. But he loved her. After a few minutes, Ann Judson revived. She opened her eyes. She looked into the eyes of her husband. And her lips started to move. He bent his ear close to see what she was, to hear what she was saying. And these were the words. Hang on, Adoniram. God will give us a victory. 2 days later, Adoniram buried his wife. That wasn't the end of the story. Adoniram went out and he blazed the trail for God. Why? Because of the recompense of his work that was before. Ah, brethren and sisters, because of that, the Apostle Paul says we might suffer loss. And he says there in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, in view of the judgment seat of Christ, I believe, he says, listen, knowing all this, knowing what is before us, he says, and knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men in fear of God. He says, oh, I want to stir you up, knowing that there's something before you. There's the judgment seat of Christ. Listen, I don't think it's just going to be rosy-posy up there. I don't think it's just going to be a relaxed atmosphere. I believe there's a matter which we're going to suffer loss, and we're going to feel something when we behold our King in His beauty and His glory.
The wood, hay, and stubble of I said I would stir you up. I would persuade you. I would kindle that fire to go on for God and live for His honor and for His glory. You know what He told Abraham? He said, Abraham, you've left a lot there in Ur of Chaldees. But He says, Abraham, I am your exceeding and great. Ah, listen, brethren and sisters. There are some rewards we receive because of our service for God and what we have done for God. But the greatest of all rewards will be what we never deserved. And that's the great I am thy exceeding and thy great reward. Every one of us will partake of that reward. Oh, in view of the terror of the Lord, in view of the judgment seat of Christ, God help us to persuade one another, to move and by the power of the Spirit of God, and that we might be forth from this conflict. The desire to blaze a trail, as it were, for our God to do something that will bring honor and glory and will be that precious gem.